Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 13 as we continue the study of this section. We're only going to take three verses today, and we'll finish this chapter next Lord's Day. But the title of the message today is How Law and Love Go Together. And it is verses 8 through 10. I'll read those in just a minute. But how do they go together? And law here, as Paul is using the term law, is he's referring to the Ten Commandments, which is obvious because he quotes some of them here. Paul says at the end of this passage, love is the fulfilling of the law. But, of course, the Ten Commandments are filled with negatives. 8 out of the 10 are you shall nots. And love seems so positive. But what we're going to see that along with our duty to not do certain things, there is in each commandment a contrary duty implied that we will do certain good things. And when we do those certain good things, those are loving actions. So that's where we're headed today as we look at this passage. Let me read Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Just a reminder again of where we are in our study in Romans. We're in that section that began with chapter 12, where Paul is addressing conduct, behavior, the expectation of the lifestyle of a believer in Christ. It's all based on what he calls in chapter 12, verse 1 there, the mercies of God. I do believe he has summed up in that little phrase everything that's written in the first 11 chapters. They are the doctrinal truths, are the mercies of God. It is because of God's predestination, God's election of his people, the provision of the cross and atonement, all that Christ has provided there that we might have forgiveness of sins, and everything else that's in those 11 chapters, that Paul can say it is reasonable, it is rational that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is reasonable that we should live our lives from this point on not for our own interest and glory, but for the kingdom of God. It's reasonable that we no longer be conformed to this world. And as Paul would indicate elsewhere, if we are conformed to this world, we are conformed to a present evil age. But rather, we are to be, he says, transformed by the renewal of our minds, and the mind, the thinking of a Christian, how we think is to be changed because of the regeneration of the Spirit within our hearts and because of the Word of God as he helps us to learn it. So that's the section we're in here as we study the conduct that Paul has called the people of God to. And we just began to look at this passage a little bit last week, and so I want to go over some of what we considered at that time, but then we move ahead today too. So Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And I mentioned this last time that Paul is not teaching that a Christian can never borrow any money, never take out a loan when he says, owe no one anything. That's to misinterpret what Paul is saying here. That's not his point. And I only mention that because some have interpreted it that way. Of course, when we talk about Christians and money and borrowing money, always good to be reminded we need to be very careful about such things. It's a very poor idea to unnecessarily borrow money just because we want something or think we need something when perhaps we don't even. And one of the things that we're taught throughout Scripture, and Paul makes very clear in Philippians, is we are to be content with what we have. And of course, many people have rather wrecked their finances by borrowing money that then they couldn't pay back and probably shouldn't have borrowed in the first place, and that's a poor testimony for a Christian. But that's not what Paul is really dealing with here. It's just good that we remind ourselves of that. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 5. And by the way, we will be turning back to the Sermon on the Mount several times in this study here, so you might want to keep your place there in the sermon. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 42, which I would say allows for the fact that a Christian may borrow some money. It says here, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So, if it's okay to be a lender on occasion, it may well be okay to be a borrower on occasion as well, when that is necessary to do that. But the point that Paul is making here is there's a certain debt, a debt of love that we can never finish paying. So you might be buying a home. Probably it's going to be necessary, if you're going to do that, to take out a mortgage. Most people can't just put down enormous amounts of money and buy a home outright. You may take out a 30-year mortgage. But if you pay on that year after year, month after month, you'll finally reach a point where you no longer have to make any more of those payments. It's over. Or if you're buying a car and you've agreed to 60 months of payments, finally when you've paid that 60th payment, you're done. You don't have to make any more car payments. But when it comes to love, you're never done. That's his point here. Let me read to you how the NIV Bible translates this. I don't often quote from the NIV, but they've done a very excellent job, I think, of capturing the intent of Paul's word here. Here's how it reads. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." That's well said. Two things. Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay your debts. Keep your debts up to date. But there is one debt that is a continuing debt. It's an obligation to love. And the key word there is that word, continuing debt of love. That's the point. That's why Paul said what he's saying here. So he wants us to understand that this is a debt, this is an obligation that never, ever ends to love. We could say the same thing about the obligation to forgive. That's an obligation, a debt that never ends either. Look at Matthew 18. I'm sure you'll probably recognize these words, that something that Jesus said to Peter on an occasion. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" I think it's clear Peter thought he was really almost overdoing it. Should I forgive him that many times? Seven times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 70 times, but 70 times 7. And I think we understand Jesus wasn't saying, you've got to forgive him 490 times, but that's it, Peter. That's the terminus. No, he was saying, as many times as your brother sins against you and he comes and repents and asks your forgiveness, you are to forgive him. So there are these obligations or debts that we have that have no terminal point. Forgiveness and love, we are continually to love as Christians. So looking back on the verse again, owe no one anything except to love each other. So this is who is to be loved, each other. Well, who is that? Well, I think certainly we would conclude believers, fellow believers. He's writing this to the church at Rome, and he says, love each other. But we also know in Scripture that our love is to extend beyond the church family. We are to love non-Christians as well. And in fact, our love is to extend even to those that would be our enemies. Let's look once again back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Look what Jesus said in this passage, Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible, by the way. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible that we are to hate our enemy. That's just what some said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is good to his enemies, people who curse him and don't respect him and speak evil of him. He continues to give them rain when they need it, sun for their fields to grow their crops. So we are to love our fellow believers, love non-Christians, even love our enemies. We might be able to apply Galatians 6, verse 10 here, where Paul said, do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. I think it does begin with the church family, but we're to do good unto all men. And by the way, we should never look down on unbelievers. Might be tempted to do that because we have faith and they don't, but why are you a believer and somebody else isn't? Why do you have faith and they don't? Isn't it because of the grace of God? It's not that you're smarter or better or anything like that. We analyze what Scripture teaches. It's by the grace of God that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should never look down on those who don't. We should pray for them. We should witness to them. And perhaps God in His grace will have included them in His plan. All right. So now let's move on to this next section here, which has to do with love and the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's talking here about the Ten Commandments when he uses the term law. It's clear because then he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And what I want us to see here, this is an important thing to see, is that loving behavior is to be defined and guided in a very objective fashion through our knowledge of the Ten Commandments. Now this isn't the first place that Paul has brought up this matter of love in this section on conduct. Look again at chapter 12, verse 9. Perhaps you remember when we studied back here, he said, let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy, more literally. And I talked a little bit about what we see in Scripture about love at that time. Remember that there is no definition of love anywhere in Scripture. I'm going to say we have something better than a definition of love. We have a description of how genuine love behaves. Remember where we saw that? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at that again for a moment. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 again. And here's a couple of things to note. Is some of these qualities that describe love, such as patience, such as kindness, they're going to show up in another passage I want to read too. And also notice this. This is an interesting thing about how Paul describes the behavior of love. Notice the negatives. There's quite a few negatives here. He tells what love does not do. And that's what we see in the law. The Ten Commandments say, you shall not. Just interesting to note that, I think. Let me read. If we love, this describes how we will behave. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's an important passage of Scripture. It really describes how a loving person will behave and also how a loving person will not behave. Then let's look at Galatians chapter 5, another significant passage, the fruit of the Spirit. And as I read this, there will be a reference to the law here too. And notice here as I read this that some of these qualities that are listed here, we just read them in the 1 Corinthians 13 passage as well. But here in Galatians 5, verse 22, Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, that which the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of God's people and regenerate people, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are sometimes called the nine fruits of the Spirit. I almost think you could look at it this way. It's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And here's what that love looks like. It's kind. It is peaceful. It's patient. Same kind of qualities that you see in the 1 Corinthians passage. So now, what we're looking at here, going back to Romans 3 and verse 10, Paul is saying love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the Ten Commandments. So, think of it this way. If love is the fulfilling of the law or of the commandments, for love then to be known objectively, we need to know the Ten Commandments. Because that's the objective standard of love. And what we really have in view here is Calvin's third view of the use of the law. It was John Calvin who crystallized what Scripture teaches us about the usefulness of the law. He said there are three things we see in Scripture, three things about the law we should know and its usefulness. Number one, he said, and this would be probably the most important one, is the evangelical use of the law. The use of the law in evangelism, where, as Paul said in Romans 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I mean, how do we know we are sinners objectively if we don't measure ourselves against the commandments and we fall short? That's how we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the evangelical use of the law is to convict us of sin and then further bring us to Christ. As Paul teaches in Galatians 3, the law then becomes our schoolmaster or our tutor or our paedagogos to bring us to Christ. That's the evangelical use of the law. Calvin said the second use of the law is the civil use. It's good that a society, like Western society, has had the Ten Commandments before them. It's a sad thing that our world wants to get rid of them, because the Ten Commandments have a civil use. There are some people, as wicked as they are, would be more wicked if they didn't know that there's these Ten Commandments. It just sort of reminds them that someday God might judge them for what they do. And that's the civil use. But what we have here is what Calvin said is the third use of the law. It's for the believer to guide the regenerate into a life of good works. And that's really what we're looking at here with this matter, love is the fulfilling of the law. The Ten Commandments can guide us to a positive knowing and doing of what is loving action, even though they're stated negatively. I think it's so interesting that 8 of the Ten Commandments are stated negatively. Just consider what they are. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Negative statement. Second commandment, you shall not make a carved image of anything in heaven above, on the earth, or beneath. Negative statement. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Then when you get to the fourth and the fifth commandment, they're not stated negatively. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. But then when you return to the rest of the commandments, the sixth commandment on, they're all stated negatively, and particularly have in view here our relationship with other people. You shall not murder, sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment. You shall not steal, eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness, ninth commandment. You shall not covet, tenth commandment. Why did God choose the state of the Ten Commandments, 8 of them, negatively? And perhaps it's because we're fallen. We're a sinful, fallen human race. And it is our natural inclination as fallen people to do what is evil. So perhaps it was best he should put it that way. You shall not do this. But here's a point I'm getting to. I'm getting to the point I want to make. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99, article 4, there's this little phrase. It's so significant. They say, where sin is forbidden, the contrary is commanded. That's an important principle in understanding the Ten Commandments. Where sin is forbidden, the contrary is commanded. It's not spoken, but it is still there. And so in keeping the law, in keeping the Ten Commandments, we are to embrace the opposite behavior of what is condemned. And I want to give you an example of that using the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I think you're aware that Jesus expounded upon that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he made clear that we haven't just kept the sixth commandment because we haven't committed homicide, that we are well capable of murdering people in other ways. We can use our mouths, our lips, to slander, to gossip, to lie, to do all kinds of things that are a breaking of the sixth commandment. But I want to read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is a catechism I'm not nearly as familiar with as the Westminster Confessional on Catechisms. But I want to read to you from this catechism because it has a unique feature to it that as it asks questions and gives answers, some of these commandments, they actually state here what would be the positive to the commandment or the contrary to it. And so I'm just going to read three questions and answers to you that have to do with what they're teaching about the sixth commandment. And they're expounding upon what Jesus taught there in the Sermon on the Mount. Question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? And here's the answer. That I neither in thought, nor in word, in gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Therefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. And here's the next question and answer, question 106. But this commandment seems to speak only of murder? Answer. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. And can't you hear what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount concerning that? That murder is more than just committing homicide. The root of murder can be such things as envy, hatred, and anger. Unrighteous anger. We're not to do that. But now here's the question I want you to hear. The question and answer, question 107. The contrary aspect of this commandment. Question. But is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer. No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. You might want to get a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and explore their teaching there on the Ten Commandments. And it will really open up and help us to better understand what it is to love each other, this ongoing, continuing responsibility and obligation we have to love. So, that's why Paul would write here, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. In fact, love does what's good for him. Love does that which promotes his benefit, you see. One of the greatest things we can do to benefit our neighbors is preach the gospel to them. But there's many other things we can do too. Reminds me of the passage in Exodus where what do you do if you see your opponent or your enemy, his ox is down on the road, he can't get up, too much burden, are you just supposed to pass by and leave him in that condition? No, of course you're supposed to stop and help. So that is the teaching that continually Old Testament and New Testament teach it. We have an obligation of love, and if we really want to understand that more correctly, we need to have that action prompted to us, and we need to be educated about it, and we can be as we study the Ten Commandments and look not only at the thou shalt not, but the implication of the thou shalt. So that's our responsibility. Ongoing responsibility to love, and that's how God would have his people live. And that's where we'll stop today. And next week we're going to finish up this chapter with verses 11 through 14. So you can be looking ahead there. Some very interesting statements that we'll seek to understand them more perfectly as we study together next week. Father, we thank you that you love your people so much. We believe you love everyone in a certain way. You do cause rain to fall on those who need it. But we're aware, Father, that there's a distinction to be made between the common love and grace given to all, and the special love and grace given to the elect. How grateful we are, Father, to have been recipients of the love that is found in Jesus Christ on the cross. But Father, we want to be awakened to the responsibility that gives to us then to live as you called us to live and to be a light shining in a dark place. For indeed, this world is a dark place that knows not God, knows not the ways of God, doesn't even care to know anything about the ways of God. But Father, as your people live a life that pleases you, you can use that, and perhaps you will use that as a part of what is necessary to bring people to acknowledge their need of a Savior. So Father, guide us in these matters. Guide us as we continue to study Romans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.